the Scripture. We'll be reading out of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 as we continue our series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, or the letter, called Becoming Gospel. So beginning with verse 13, we read, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, I just come before you and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and each heart here as they hear your word proclaimed be acceptable in your sight. I pray, Lord, that those things that are of no benefit to your people, that those would fall to the ground, but those that are true seed would enter into their hearts, that their lives would be transformed, that they and I myself would become gospel more and more each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So, kind of actually excited for this message. I think this message actually started developing itself 2 weeks ago as I and Belinda and our family, we had to come to grips with the passing of my mother-in-law, who in many respects is also a mother to me in the faith. And this was actually the verse that I read at the end of her funeral, because the purpose of this is to encourage one another with these words. And so I was so moved by that and amazed at how God was working in me and helping me to understand more and more concerning what our hope really is and where we should have our eyes set upon. And so, you know, I read the scripture first because I think this is one of these great moments where we can get a little technical about the differences in how the scriptures are studied. And I thought this is a good opportunity in the opening here to just kind of point out that I think many of us, when we hear this passage, we hone in on the caught up with them in the air. And we focus on this as a passage about the rapture. But what I want to point out is that when studying the scriptures, and I point this out because, you know, my heart and my desire is that we would all be diligent students of the scriptures, right? That we should so yearn to read God's word and understand it in such a manner that it really impacts our lives. And so, you know, maybe this is a thing that might help you if you're on Jeopardy someday. But there's a difference between biblical theology or hermeneutics and systematic theology. And you go, oh my gosh, okay, Wally, stop. You're going to put me to sleep right now. Simply put, biblical theology or hermeneutics is taking the passage at face value and saying, what is this passage really saying to me right now? In the sense of the words that it was written, in the context it's written, by who it was written, and to whom it was written. Okay? So bottom line is, what's this passage say? That's biblical theology. And all biblical theology helps us to understand what the Bible is telling us. From biblical theology, from proper hermeneutics or interpretation of the scriptures, then we can get to what's called systematic theology, which is, what's the Bible say about a particular topic? What's the Bible say about angels? What's the Bible say about the devil? What's the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? Through proper interpretation of the scriptures, then we can gather proper verses to support our understanding on a particular topic. And so normally we might read this and think this is about the rapture, but that would be a systematic theology view of this passage. And we're skipping entirely why Paul wrote it in the first place. And so today, what I'm saying is that we become gospel to those around us when we understand that our hope is not in our destination. You've heard me say this before, but in His restoration. You see, we need to be more desirous for the Lord's return. This passage of Scripture is really written by Paul to encourage the church and to help dispel some misunderstandings about those who have died who were Christians. So he didn't write this because the Thessalonians were wondering, how exactly is the mode of Jesus' return? Or he was trying to encourage them. Because when you lose a loved one, you go through that. You start thinking about that. You start going, what happened? What happens next? And in many respects, we come to realize that until you have experienced that, we often have a very abstract view of biblical doctrine, biblical teaching. And until it becomes a reality to us through the experience, we kind of miss the point. And so beginning with verse 13, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are falling asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope." So Paul here is telling us the reason he's writing this is because he doesn't want people to be uninformed. Uninformed, or another way of putting it is without knowledge, or another way to put it is really confused, right? Back then, for a Greek, for a Gentile, the concept of the resurrection seemed really kind of an odd thing anyhow, okay? And there was a lot of what today the historians and the philosophers would call Greek dualism. You see, they had this tendency to go, okay, the physical world is bad. The spiritual world is good, okay? And this dualism is actually, we see this even outside of Greek philosophy. We see it in world religions. The physical is bad, the spiritual is good. We really see it in Eastern mysticism and Hinduism, the idea that we have to somehow escape this bad physical body, right? And so there's misconceptions about what happens to people when they die. And so I thought, you know, let's look at some of today's misconceptions, right? Because I think if for us, we want, what's the Bible telling us? Well, I think the Bible's telling us that we should understand what perhaps some misconceptions are. And so this morning, the first one I want to point out is the misconception that when a loved one dies, they become an angel. The second part of that is, or a guardian angel. Okay? The Scriptures nowhere support this idea that human beings, when they die, that their soul, as it goes to heaven, is given an opportunity or given some kind of honor to suddenly become an angel. These are two different categories. Angels are created beings. Angels are created beings for the service of God, for particular services of God. Okay? Some angels' job is to fly with their faces covered, their bodies covered, their wings flapping, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Others are called to grab coals off a burning altar. Others are called to simply worship God. They have a particular function. Angels are never in a relationship with God. They are not made in the image of God. That is the beauty of the image of God. The fact that the Bible tells us that He created us in His image is because we can have relationship with God. And so to say that our loved ones go up and then become angels is to say that they somehow now, as an honor, lose the very gift of the image of God. That they would suddenly stop ceasing from being in a relationship with God to a strict servitude role. Are you following me? The angels are servants. They have a servant relationship to their Creator. We are His creatures made in His image. We have a personal relationship with our Creator through Jesus Christ. So one of the first misconceptions is, no, our loved ones do not become angels. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews it tells us that the angels peer down at this amazing wonder of the redemption of people. They're like, what in the world? We don't understand this. But at the same time, as they peer down, they can do is to but glorify God because of how awesome He is and His incredible plans. So people sometimes tell us, you know, your loved one is, you know, going to watch out, look out for you. Okay, well, I know it's the intent of the heart. And I'm not saying that, you know, become belligerent or, you know, and start telling people, oh, that, why are you telling me that? That's horrifically false. You know, thanks, that doesn't help me. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. This, again, the scriptures here, Paul is writing to fellow believers, trying to encourage them. And so I do not want to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. A second one is perhaps, and this one, you know, I don't know, this one's a toss-up for me, I think, that they look down on us. And the reason it's maybe a toss-up, so we do see in Scripture, Jesus tell us about Lazarus, right, and the rich man. And the rich man is able to somehow see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And he's in torment, and he's in hell, and he's trying to communicate to ease his pain. So I don't know. Sometimes people use that as an example of why they would be looking down on us. But here's what I would like to put forth. So what do you think our eyes would be fixed on? The glory of God, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid such a great price for us that now we finally get to see Him face to face? Or are we going to be looking down going, oh gosh, you know, I wonder if they're going to buy that house, or, you know, I have a hard time thinking that our loved ones who have fallen asleep are going to take their eyes off of Jesus. As a matter of fact, I would prefer for them to please keep looking on Jesus, because I can't see Him, but you can. I can't yet see the Lord Jesus, but you can. Why would I want them to look down on me when they can stare into the face of my beautiful Savior? Why? Why? Another misconception, levels of heaven. This one comes from our friends at the Latter-day Saints, right? So the Mormons have decided that heaven is broken up into layers, and that if you're a very, very good Mormon, and of course, Mormonism is an absolute false religion. It is not Christian whatsoever, because in Mormonism, there's all sorts of other things going on there. We've got, you know, we've got Jesus and the devil as brothers. We've got God being one of many gods. There's all sorts of very interesting, and we can have a separate class concerning that. But the point is levels of heaven, right? And maybe, you know, that, you know, okay people go here, really, really good people go here. Okay, I see nothing that speaks in the scriptures about necessary levels of heaven. And let's not mistake the Psalms when they say, or any of the writings when they say, the highest of heavens, as if there is levels, right? Because what do we call the blue sky, right? The heavens above us, right? And if you go past that, you got outer space, right? And that's still part of the heavens above us, right? So to say the highest heavens is simply to mean the heaven in which the presence of God Himself is, rather than where our airplanes fly or our satellites are floating around or the planets revolve. Another misconception, purgatory. This one comes about from medieval theology in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea that somehow you have not done enough on this life, merited enough grace through the sacramental system in order to attain heaven. See, Roman Catholicism teaches that people get the grace of God through the sacraments, i.e. you do this, you do this, you do this, right? And there's like seven sacraments: communion, baptism, marriage, the holy rites of becoming a priest, confession, extreme unction, which is last rites, Okay, that's why in the movies you see people go and get the priest to do the last sacrament of extreme unction, which is last rites. Okay? If Jesus paid it all, why would we have to have anything in between us and that? Do the scriptures not say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, is not of yourselves, is not of works, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast? The scriptures are very clear on that. So purgatory is another misconception. There is no place to go work it off, right? There's no place to go work off your sin or to maybe work up to get in there. Ghosts, another misconception. This one, you know, brought to us by Hollywood, by the really lovely romantic movie Ghost of the same name, right? You know, what a touching, it is a touching movie. It is. I mean, this idea of someone you dearly love, they've died, and now they're hanging around on earth to try to console you, and or they're a little bit confused, right? We see these movies all the time, you know, that the dearly departed go, I have no clue where to go, so I'll just hang out down here while I finish figuring it out. This is almost like a purgatory on earth kind of concept. But no, our dearly departed, those who have fallen asleep, are not ghosts. And as I've mentioned before, the theology that all dogs go to heaven, everyone goes there. Again, the scriptures do not affirm this either. So what has happened to those who have fallen asleep? Well, we'll get to that in a second, because I want you to understand the answer to that question, what's happened to those who have fallen asleep, is the key outcome that Paul says that he desires is so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope, who have no hope, okay? So let's talk about those that really have no hope. A lot of these misconceptions, honestly, don't provide great hope, right? I mean, they're kind of a spirituality that kind of helps to maybe ease your current pain, but in the end, they're very thin hope. They're human hope. And I've talked about before about the fact that human hope perishes, right? But we have eternal hope in Christ. So let's talk about those who really have no hope, i.e. the purely material philosophist, the secular individual, the person who says there is no God. Okay, and I have a great example here, Larry King. So Larry King, everybody remember Larry King? Except for young people, right? Used to be on CNN for number of years. Larry King is ethnically Jewish, not religiously Jewish. As a matter of fact, he believes there is no afterlife. Okay? So Larry King, he's still alive. You may not know it, but he actually is. He's still alive, and he's what cable channel he's on now. He's become really fixated on death. I mean, his wife had to tell him, knock it off. In an interview with him, he was kind of saying, yeah, how he reads the obituaries every day, right? He's really concerned about death. He's scared of death. He admits it. I fear death, okay? So he says there's no afterlife. So what's he going to do, right? I mean, he's facing, as the headline of the New York Times piece said, the final cancellation, right? It's his final cancellation. Well, he's come up with a plan. And in a conversation with Ann Leibovich at the News Museum, he says that his idea is to be frozen. He wants to be frozen. Okay? The idea is that when he dies, he hopes that by being frozen, somebody will find a cure for what killed him, and then he can be thawed out and come back. And so Leibovich's writing says that King told me later that the people behind cryonics are all nuts. Okay, so Larry King doesn't believe in an afterlife. And then, so he says, well, I want to be frozen. And cryogenics, that's the idea of being frozen. And he says, oh, they're all nuts. These people who think that, you know, you can freeze somebody and then unthaw them later on, they're nuts, right? But listen to what he says. But at least if he knows he will be frozen, he will die with a shred of hope. And this is what King said. Other people have no hope. Really? I have great hope. But that's because I'm willing to understand who God is. But of course, if you don't want to wrestle and grapple with who God is, you won't have any hope, right? I mean, the sadness of the modern secular worldview, a postmodern view that says that there is no God, everything's subjective, and if there is no afterlife, what then? Well, the truth is, as Paul says, right, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? The scriptures even tell us this, that this is the end result. If this is how you believe, if this is how you live, you might as well just eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die and that's it, right? But what would happen to society if every single person who says, I don't believe in a God, who says all there is the material world, who says there is no afterlife, actually acted on it? There'd be chaos. There would be anarchy in our streets, because what would restrain me from doing whatever I desired? Nothing would restrain me except perhaps for fear of the law. But if there is no life, there's no afterlife, who cares about that either, right? It's amazing how many people live inconsistent lives with what they actually believe. They will say one thing, but their lives say something completely different. I'll just mention this briefly, but I'm gonna move past it, because a move in a sense, right? So man, Pascal used to say that man has a God-shaped heart in his hole in his heart, right? And only God fits in it, but we try to cram all sorts of things in there. The new atheists, you know, and all the Darwinist evolutionary philosophers and all everyone who, you know, they know they're standing on thin ice. So they're starting actually to kind of create their own religion, right? And there's this thing called transhumanism, right? And this is eternal life through genetic and robotic modification. And this is the next evolutionary step, they say. Oh, yes, when we will merge man and machine and we will live forever, right? And so at some point, I guess, you'll just be a floating brain inside this big robot body walking around and knocking things over and, you know, just you know, needing an oil change. Who knows? I mean, but it's very interesting. Transhumanism. Thought I'd mention that. That's another great Jeopardy point. Verse 14, back in 1 Thessalonians. So the question is, what do we believe? So Paul says that the reason he doesn't want them to be informed about those who fall asleep, so that they don't grieve as those with no hope. And then notice Paul's declarative statement. For since we believe, doesn't matter what anyone hearing that statement believes. The point is, for since we believe, and that is the come and join me in this we, right? So in a sense, when I made that statement in the funeral, knowing that I had family members who had not yet come to Christ, it doesn't matter what they believe, because my hope and my ability to deal with my mother who's fallen asleep is to say, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first, the resurrection is the first key point. Then he says, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And you go, okay. So why should we have this hope? Because Jesus died and rose again. And he is coming back. In John 14:3, we read Jesus telling us, right, that he says, so actually I'll start with one. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. So Jesus himself telling us, I go to prepare a place. Heaven is a place. It's not a state of mind. It is a place. The new heaven, the new earth will be a place, not a state of mind. And Jesus says, I will come back so that you would be with me. In Acts 1:11, the angels, you know, after they watch Jesus ascend, they go, what are you guys doing? Go. This Jesus that you just saw go up, he's going to come back in the same way on a cloud. So we believe first Jesus is coming back. And if he's coming back with those who have fallen asleep, his saints. And this parallels 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where it says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so you might ask, well, who are the saints? Well, if we look in Daniel, let's look at an Old Testament reference concerning saints. Daniel 7, 13 through 18. We read, I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so who are we speaking of here? The Son of Man. Jesus' favorite reference, self-reference is the Son of Man. This is a passage about Jesus who comes on the clouds and for a kingdom, with a kingdom and that has no end. And then Daniel writes, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are the four kings who shall arise out of the earth. This is part of the previous vision that I did not read. And then he says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Okay, so who are the saints? Those who shall possess the kingdom. With who? With the Son of Man, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we read that the saints are those who will be with Jesus in his kingdom. And then in Romans 8:26, we can look there and see concerning the saints. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So who are the saints? The saints are those who will inherit the kingdom with their king, who God has a purpose for. God has called us to a purpose that he has for us. Those are the saints. And we see here Paul expound that he says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the saints are those who will have the kingdom. Jesus promises the kingdom to his people. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is coming again, and we should look forward to this. As it says in Revelation 22:20, even so, come, right? John, at the end, the second last line of the whole of the Bible is, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There's an exclamation mark on that. And I don't think we sometimes live that way. We live this way. Yeah, the Lord Jesus is coming back, but this new Star Wars movie is coming out in December 18th. And it should be great if he holds off. Well, you know, I know we've all made that joke. I know I've made that joke. But you know what? After my experience and after now, understanding where my eyes should be fixed. I would rather see my mother-in-law again than to see a Star Wars movie. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly, Lord. Where's our eyes? Where are they fixed? What are we looking to? Where are we looking to? And so, when is this happening? So, and so we back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes that when this occurs, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So, and this is where I'm not going to get into the rapture, its placement, its not placement, but I do want to point this, that I think that as I read here, this is the last trumpet. This is the return of Christ, because we are called to be caught up with him, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. And the dead in Christ, this, there is a resurrection involved here. So there is the resurrection of the dead. And so if we look at Matthew 24 and look at what the Lord Jesus himself says concerning the last days, he's teaching his disciples. And so in Matthew 24, verse 30, we read, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus is really clear. No one is going to miss his second coming. And the nations will mourn. I would imagine that if the Lord Jesus comes before Larry King can be frozen, he will mourn too. And so he will come, and they will see. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I think this lines up with the dead in Christ rising first. Because Jesus, as he's teaching here concerning the coming, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. But then, after he talks about the lesson of the fig tree, he then points out, he begins in verse 36. Now listen to what Jesus then continues to say. Okay? "But concerning that day," anytime you see that day is the last day. That day. "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered into the ark. Okay, so he's saying, he's reminding them, or he's telling them, really. He's not reminding them. He's teaching us that day will be like that day when everybody went about their business, doing everything they were used to doing, and suddenly the flood, i.e. suddenly the Son of Man will appear. Suddenly, Jesus will appear. And everybody's going to be going about their business. Until suddenly, Jesus appears. And then note what it says. For it says that in this appearing then, in verse 39, it says, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Verse 40, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left." Verse 41, "Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left." And then verse 42, Jesus says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul say that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are in the field, who are grinding at the mill, who are shopping in the malls, driving in our cars, going about our business, sitting in our cubicles, whatever it may be at that moment, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And so I think that when you look at Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31, is Jesus telling us about the gathering of those who have fallen asleep. He sends his angels to gather the elect from all corners of the earth and heaven to be gathered to him. Then in verse 40, he starts talking about those who are still alive, those who remain. One is in the field, the other one's gone. All of a sudden, boom, gone. And so, while I said I'm not going to go into a discussion concerning the placement of the rapture, I mean, the church all agrees that when Jesus comes back, the dead will be risen, and those that are alive will be translated directly, changed in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, if as a homework assignment, I'll give you to read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the dead and the reason why we need to be transformed, because he points out the perishable cannot gain the imperishable, right? So everyone has to be transformed, and so we all agree. But I will say that I would take the warning of the Lord Jesus, stay awake, as what we should focus on. Not, is it going to happen before this time, or halfway through this point, or 3 weeks into this, or after the release of some horrible movie. That's speculation. In my opinion, it gets our eyes off of what this passage is saying. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming back. Your loved ones that have died in Christ are coming with him, and we will be joined with them, and we will be with the Lord Jesus and our loved ones forever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have revealed such a great mystery to us, that we who are alive, that at that moment when the Lord Jesus, when you come back, Lord Jesus, that we will be caught up, that we will be with you as you're returning. Father, help us to have eyes that are set on your plan, not on the details of the plan, but on the promise of the plan. Help us to be unified by that, unified by the great promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have hearts that are set on his return, that yearn and long for his return, that would not want anything to get in the way of his return. Let us look anxiously for it. Father, this is a difficult thing. I feel as if it took me 17 years, but I praise you that I finally understand. And so I pray that others would also have hearts that are touched by this. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.